Good evening, family. Good to see you guys. You know, I'm really glad that we sang that one last, because in going in Colossians, you know, I was thinking of an impressive way to describe what Colossians is all about. And honestly, of all the epistles, of all the books in the Bible, Colossians is like taking a 6,000-volt laser and sticking it in your eyeball and then firing it off. I won't describe what happens after that, but the laser is Jesus. And the purpose of this letter is to shine 60,000 volts into your brain and just let you know that there's nothing as bright, nothing as beautiful, nothing as good, nothing as powerful as Jesus Christ. Boy, if you got that, you're on board. So let's take a look. Rick has ruined us, and he's made us get in the habit of going to the Old Testament and the New Testament to look up verses that actually presage the things that we study. So I've done that here tonight. So I'm a compliant child, in spite of what he may tell you. In our OT witness, if you take a look at the outline you've got, you'll look that I've gone to Isaiah 9. Yeah, we do this one every Christmas. It's a favorite old verse. Verses 6 and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Well, I have to tell you that even in Isaiah's day, this caused some consternation, because it's describing the servant of God as God. This freaks the rabbis out to this very day. They really wonder if somebody got in there and messed with the copies of the Old Testament. But it's true, and Isaiah was very clear, and he meant for us to understand that his prophecy of the coming servant was clear in every detail. The servant was also God, and that's going to be important as we look into this a little more deeply. I also have drawn up Matt 28, 16 to 20. Again, very familiar, the Great Commission, and it's just a reminder, starting in verse 16, that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. You'd think at this point they'd have it wired, but they didn't. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." These are some pretty impressive credentials. And you'd think that it was hyperbole. You'd think that, well, maybe it was just Jesus getting enthusiastic, or Isaiah just getting a little carried away and resorting to allegory and beating the drum. In no way, shape, or form, there really is no way for us to understand in human language the full import of who Jesus is, what he means. He is what is called a sublime or superlative. It is beyond human description. And when we can just get a little flavor, just a faint whiff, truly, of his power, his ability to not only command the universe, but to have cleansed each of us from the things that really keep us up late at night, the things we agonize over, the things that we are ashamed of, our sin. His ability to take that away and replace it with his perfect righteousness. If your brain can't wrap itself around that, please don't feel badly. My brain can't wrap itself around that. I don't know anybody's that can. That is just phenomenal, what he's done. And we forget it all the time. The Colossians forgot it, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. The background of Colossians, no surprises really. You know, the author is the Apostle Paul. We're thinking this is when he was imprisoned, most likely in Rome, probably near the end of his life. So probably be about 62. There's some wiggle room on that, but 62 AD is a real good, reliable figure. The theme and the purpose, the supremacy of Christ. I mean, we put that into words, but that really does not say it. You can't come up with words to emphasize that enough. The preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the primacy of Christ, the acme, the pinnacle, the unsurpassing superiority of Christ. And it's not the only time that believers in Christ needed to be reminded of this. The book of Hebrews is also very much about this. And it was written to Hebrew believers who were kind of tempted to go back to doing some of the old Jewish stuff. And the author of Hebrews had to just slap them upside the head and say, oh, you guys, come on. Don't dump that. You've already got the best there is. And he proceeds to show them how and why. And this is what Paul does with Colossians. This is actually, I think I included here, Rick's, you know, as a matter of fact, he's been teaching this for 12 weeks. We should just quit and go home, you know? Really, save some time. Rick actually describes this on his outline as lose your religion, as the theme of Colossians. And you know, at first blush, that's really kind of shocking, but the more you think about it, the more you realize, oh my gosh, he means all my stuff, all my religious stuff, all the stuff I'm adding on to what Jesus already did. That you should dump and jettison as quickly as you possibly can, because it just doesn't do any good. It actually cripples you in your walk. It's just baggage you don't need. This letter to the Colossians was actually written to combat something called the Colossian heresy, which we'll talk about. The purpose of the Colossian heresy, though, primarily was a bunch of added requirements and rituals that you needed in addition to your faith in Christ. And that just sent the Apostle Paul into la-la land. He did not like that. As always, I have to torture you with some historical context because that's how I roll. Colossae itself, you know, is not a very impressive place. It's at the time Paul is writing, it's practically just a little fishing village. I mean, it's anybody been through Gasky on the way to Brookings? That's kind of what we're talking. I like Gasky. Is anyone here from Gasky? It's a delightful place. Good restaurant, you know, good folks. Got the little airport and the gas station and stuff. But Colossae is not much more than that. As a matter of fact, it's a little surprising that he bothered to write to such a tiny little place. Every place else, my gosh, he's writing to Thessalonica, you know, to Ephesus, to Rome, these huge metropolis places. And here he's writing to this little village, and we don't know exactly why. But I'm going to paint a picture for you. You guys, roughly, you probably from the maps in the back of your Bible, it shows you the missionary journeys of Paul, and you got Turkey, and Ephesus is sort of on the west coast, down a little bit towards the corner. Okay, start in Ephesus. It's located on a lovely port, busy, busy town. Coming directly east from Ephesus, straight as an arrow for 100 miles, is a really big, beautiful river valley. And down this 100-mile river valley is this river. Very lovely river, about medium-sized, and it's just meandering down this flat river valley, back and forth, till it finally, there's a hill before it gets to Ephesus, so it cuts south and heads to the ocean about 20 miles to the south. But it's just a meandering river. As a matter of fact, the name of the river is the Meander River. That's where we get the term meander. So way up at the head, 100 miles up at the head of the Meander River Valley, there's a smaller valley that heads south, about 10 miles. It's the Lycus River. And this is where we find Colossae. Just stuck up there, just a little fishing village. Now, just to fill you in historically, it used to be a lot more important because back in the old days of Cyrus and Darius and the Persian emperors, they built a highway, the royal road that came along the north side of Turkey and came down right towards Ephesus, and it passed right near Colossae, Well, in those days, you know, if you're living on the corridor, you made a lot of money because everybody had to come through there. But in Paul's time, the Romans had abandoned the old Persian royal road, and they'd gone to their own highways. And so Colossae had just kind of withered on the vine a little bit. There were still people living there, but not a big deal. So that is the town of Colossae. The church at Colossae, it was not planted by Paul. The most we can say about it, it was probably planted by Epaphras. And Paul talks about that in chapter 1. But it was definitely on his prayer list. It's very likely it was planted during Paul's, he was in Ephesus on his second missionary journey or his third missionary journey. I think he stayed there almost 3 years. And it's very likely that it was planted at that time. So by the time a few years later he gets around to his being in jail in Rome, it's time to write to these guys. The Colossian heresy, here's what we know. Paul doesn't specifically define it or describe it in his letter to the Colossians, but he gives us some hints. We know that there's a cultural mixture of Jewish law-keeping involved. There are some dietary restrictions and holidays that are mentioned. There is some Gnostic mysticism. You guys may know this term, just to give you a real quick definition. The Gnostics were kind of an Eastern Persian mystic religion, and basically their gig was everything spiritual is good, everything physical is evil. And as a matter of fact, the God that created the physical universe was actually an evil God that was birthed by the true God who had the fullness of the cosmos. He was a completely spiritual God. Don't you love this stuff? I'm afraid these guys are still around. The Scientologists are very much into this sort of thing. Even some of the well-dressed people who come to your doorstep from time to time are into elements of this. So this has not died off. So we have some Gnostic things. Basically, you're saved by secret knowledge. You're trying to get out of the physical and reincarnate yourself into completely spiritual. So the Jewish law-keeping, you're saved by works. Gnostic mysticism, you're saved by knowledge. And there are even elements we see of the pagan occult practice. So you're saved by magic. All of these things, Paul kind of touches on all of these in his letter to the Colossians. So we know it was a real mixed bag. It was a real potpourri of heresy. The end result, you guys remember I said that Colossae was at the end of the royal highway from Persia. Where do you think all of the heresies from the East would dump out into the Greek world? Right there. That's where it happened. All the heresies, the real heresies, first showed up there. And then they just kind of infected the rest of the Aegean area. The end result of this, it wasn't to defeat Christianity. The idea of this heresy was to assimilate it. Any Star Trek fans in here? Remember the Borg? You know, it's useless. It's useless to resist. We're just going to assimilate you. And they'd assimilate human beings, including the captain, and just turn him into part of this bug colony of combined minds. That's really what the Eastern religion wanted to do. They were perfectly happy to have Christianity. They were just going to attach it to themselves with a little Velcro and assign Jesus a much more minor role. And you needed a lot of extra stuff besides Jesus to be saved. That's the flavor and the nature of this, just going into it. The epistle itself, of course, it is one of the four prison epistles that Paul wrote while he's under guard. You read about it in Acts 28. Written the same time as Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All but Philippians were carried to the Aegean coast by Tychicus and Philemon's repentant slave Onesimus. Philippians, we looked at last time, was carried separately, possibly at a different time, up to Philippi. Well, let's look at this. He just gets right into the salutation, the prayer of thanksgiving, the prayer of petition, which I am going to read because it's so good, starting in chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If Rick had not just preached this into the ground, I would start from scratch, because this is just filled with knowledge, walk in a manner worthy, pleasing him in all respects, bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, being strengthened, attaining all, giving thanks. This is just boom, boom, boom. These are the things, the actions that Paul just begs of the believers. They're things, if you ever need something to, spruce up your walk with, and you're really looking for a to-do list, just cut this out, put it on the refrigerator, put it on the bathroom mirror, think about these things. They're great. Well, he goes directly from that prayer of petition. Gosh, I really want to preach about from the darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, but I'm not going to do it. I have some integrity left. The supremacy of Christ. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 is probably one of the key passages in all of Scripture describing the person of Jesus. It is absolutely without peer. Even in John chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 1. Well, we just looked at Philippians chapter 2. All of those really tell us a great deal about the person of Jesus. What Rick would call the ontological realities of Jesus. His essence. What makes him different from you and I. But this one is just great. And it's the one I really want us to go with. I'm just going to start off in verse 15, talking about Jesus. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word image is the Greek icon. It means the visible manifestation. God is invisible, but Christ is his image. It's not like a statue. It's not like a picture. It's not a replica. It is his actual manifestation. We're looking directly at God when we look at Jesus. Do you guys remember the last night of his life, the Lord is talking to the guys and he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And he finally gets around to talking to Philip, and Philip says, well, just show us the Father. And Jesus looks at him and says, have I been so long with you and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I love this passage because I like to share it with the people who come to my door. They don't come to my door anymore, but when they did come to my door, this is a wonderful passage. You cannot escape the divinity of Christ, the fact that he is God in the flesh. There's just no other conclusion here. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Aha! One of my guests would say, you see, he's the firstborn. He was a created being. No. That word is prototokos. It doesn't actually mean the eldest, doesn't mean the literal firstborn, the opening of the womb. What it means is preeminent. And I just have a whole bunch of examples here. It means first in rank. In the Hebrew, there's another word for it, but it's the same meaning. This is what the Lord used when he promoted Ephraim over Manasseh, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over Reuben, David over all his brothers, Solomon over Adonijah. All of these are the younger, the latter born, becoming the prototokos. It's not about the physical order of birth. It's who's on top, who has first rank. And God is the one that is able to change that. And that's who he has made Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. By the way, in Greek that is ta panta, all things. However, in the Ugaritic, it also means all things. And in the Syriac, I think it means all things. But then in the Hebrew, we discover that it means all things. So, now, if you get one of those funny Bibles that the people who come to your door want to give you, it says, for by him all, parentheses, other, parentheses, things were created by him. Actually, grammatically in the Greek, that's impossible because it means he created himself. Of course, he'd have to be there before he created himself. I'm not going there. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And I just couldn't resist sticking John 1:1-3 in there. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If something has been created at any time, he did it. And he was not created. Let's see. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I got to share with you guys. There are some really terrific books and programs out about what's happening in particle physics in the last decade or two. One of the really interesting experiments is when they, you know, by now we've split the atom, right? Now we're down to the neutron. We've split the neutron. Now we're down to the muons and the zuons and whatever. We're splitting those, and we have like what are called quarks. We're down so tiny that we really can't even see them. We just see, we detect their electromagnetic fields, or we see their little trails going off on the microscopes. But one of the things they've discovered is the tiniest little particles that we have in our universe, they don't stay there. If you focus in on one, I'm really simplifying a lot. You get that, right? Okay. They focus in one second, they flash on, off, about a billion times in a second. It's as if they were being recreated a billion times each second. So when it says that he upholds all of this, and I'm glad that Rick has mentioned a couple times, he sustains the universe by the power of his thought, his mind, and we're just hoping he doesn't take a nap. Think about that. I mean, how many of those little gizmos are just, gosh, in this Bible, in this music stand, a couple gazillion? How many in this room? A couple gazillion, gazillion, gazillion? You know, how many in the Rogue Valley or the planet Earth or this social, solar system or this galaxy? I mean, how many mindless numbers of little tiny things is he individually not only keeping track of and administering, but recreating a billion times a second? Oh, you know, I used to smoke pot when I was thinking about these things in the college. I don't do that anymore, by the way. But it just, this is the kind of thing that will break your brain. It will melt your brain cells. We're not designed to really be comprehending what infinity is, but this is what he's doing. He's taking care of business on an infinite scale. This is Jesus, the guy that built furniture in Nazareth. This is him. He was a stonemason as well. Let's see, where were we? Actually, they did. What they did was they would bring, it was very precious, because they'd have to bring it from a long way. But a tecton is what a carpenter was. That's the word we use for carpenter. It means he worked on everything. He worked on everything. He was good. He was an artist. An artist even before he was an artist. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning. And I threw Revelation 1:8 in there. I'm the Alpha and Omega. Beginning and end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the firstborn, prototokos, from the dead. He's not only preeminent in the universe, he actually literally is the firstborn from the dead, the first human being to pass through death into life, real life. I've got down there, I think I included, this isn't reanimation like Lazarus or the Shunammite son or Jairus' daughter. This is eternally permanent resurrected life. Paul describes it in Romans 6:8-9. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Unlike the Shunammite widow's son or Lazarus, those guys had to die again. But Christ is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So he is not only prototokos, firstborn, preeminent in the universe, he is literally firstborn from this life through death into permanent life, eternal life. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And I can't resist telling you, this is one of the things the Gnostic mystics really camped on, that the original God, the good God, the spiritual God, lived in the fullness, the pleroma of the cosmos. So when Paul chooses this word, he's doing it on purpose. He's saying, in your eye, you Gnostic heretics. He's saying that Jesus, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And just a few verses on down the line, Colossians 2:9, he repeats it, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Just for fun, in case you don't know it, that word deity is theotes, means the essence and personality of God. That funny translation of the Bible I referred to earlier actually has the wrong Greek word in there. It's just something to know. When they point to it and say, well, it means just his properties and characteristics, you can point it out and say, no, actually, you have the wrong word. They have theotes. You guys probably never use this stuff, but it's fun. It's fun to throw out. So, Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And boy, do I just want to put a big exclamation point on that. That's the qualifying pivotal event that allowed even God in the flesh to restore us to relationship. Let there be no confusion. It was through the blood of his cross. The result of Christ's supremacy, the next couple verses, I just boiled down to say that we have been reconciled and made beyond reproach. And I'll just point out that that's really a two-stage thing. We've been reconciled with God. We're forgiven. But not just that. We are beyond reproach, which means we have been made perfect in God's sight. We have Jesus' credit card and his criminal record, which is zero. We get credit for all the good he did. He took credit for all the bad we did. The ministry of Paul, it's very interesting, goes on for the last part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. I thought I'd let you just stick with that on your own, because I wanted to get to the warning against error. This is where he actually starts to take out his toolbox and dissect the heretical challenge that the Colossians were undergoing right then. And this is where we get most of our hints about what the Colossian heresy was about. So Paul first warns them against the error of false philosophy. And do I have pride of mind on there, on your outline? Oh, good. It seemed to me that these four errors all kind of focused on a different area, a different weakness of human nature, the human spirit. So the error of false philosophy, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is pride of mind, because if you spend any time indulging in philosophy, reading a lot of books, learning stuff, you know, going back to school, there's a real trap involved. It's very easy. The more you learn this stuff, you'll find that people start coming to you and telling you how smart you are. And, you know, it really kind of makes you feel good. So you kind of go with that. And it's a big, big mistake. I mean, if you're really smart, you'll realize, no, I don't. I don't know what's going on. But, boy, if you look at our colleges and our universities today, they're just overwhelmed by this kind of mindset. There's a real pride and arrogance that goes with learning. And it's just something that Paul really wants to be sure the Colossians avoid. Because when these guys make their pitch for these philosophies, it sounds good. Honestly, even the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to your door, they can sound really good and convincing. So it's something you need to be on your guard against even before they come to your door. So that's the error of false philosophy, or I've got pride of mind there. The error of legalism, which I'd call the pride of performance. I've got there 16, therefore let no one act as your judge in terms of drinking, eating, holidays, because this is what they were trying to put on there. These are probably not the same Judaizers that Paul rebuked in Galatians, but they are related. They're just saying, no, you've got to go back and have a whole lot of holy rules and requirements for behavior if you really want to be holy. Verse 17, he says an interesting thing. He says, these things are a mere shadow of what's to come. I like that, because you'll also find that in Hebrews. Oh gosh, where is, it might be 10, where Paul is describing even the gifts and the oracles given to the Levites and the priests, even the most sacred things in Mosaic law are still only a shadow of the realities that are found in heaven. Everything here is a shadow of what's to be found. And Paul says, boy, don't fall for that. You know, you can try to be legalistic, but we've already done that experiment and it doesn't work. If the Jews couldn't do it, you can't do it. The error of angel worship is very small, just two verses. But I'm going to say that this would be the error of experience. Perhaps you guys have had very interesting spiritual experiences in your time, or even not so spiritual. There's a tendency, if it was pleasant or pleasurable or exciting, there's a real tendency for us to want to experience it again. And I have seen that mistake even in some of our brothers and sisters in some of the Pentecostal denominations. And I love the Pentecostals. But one of the problems, one of the pitfalls in that area is if you have a wonderful Holy Spirit experience, and then you go the next time and you don't have it, whoa, all of a sudden the preacher feels like he's under pressure to, well, we got to get that Holy Spirit experience back again. It's a trap. It's a danger. If you let the Holy Spirit be in charge of those things, you're in good shape. But if we do that even in the midst of Christian redemption, imagine what people do in the pagan world. Boy, if a pagan or a shaman or a witch doctor can get some kind of experience going, and this happens in Haiti, voodoo ritualism all the time, if they can produce an experience, people are going to flock to them. I'm a guarantee. It's if we didn't have Christ, we might flock to them. It feels good. It feels powerful. That's the whole point of these experiences. This is why Muhammad, in getting the experience from Gabriel, felt qualified to pour out the Quran and launch a new religion. This is what Joseph Smith experienced with the angel Moroni and felt qualified to bail on pretty much the whole Bible and write his own. It's you really need to be careful, because we all know the enemy can hide himself. He can disguise himself as an angel of light. He can look fabulous, and he can sound really good. And if you don't check his credentials, you're not sure who he's working for. You have to be careful. We are easily fooled, because angels are spectacular, even the demonic angels. So just being an angel isn't enough. And the error of asceticism, that's just, you know, being real hard on your flesh, mortifying the flesh, fasting. Remember the guys in the Middle Ages that used to whip themselves with the thing and go around. And, you know, bodily discipline can be useful. I mean, it's a good thing to be able to exercise and stay in shape. Not that I'd know, but those things are useful, because when you get into hard situations, actually good, strong physical discipline is able to get you out of them. You can solve problems. It enables you to undergo hard times and still remain healthy. Those things are useful. Fasting is a fine spiritual tool. What Paul's talking about here is these guys have taken Jesus off the altar, and they've put this fleshly discipline on the altar. And all that becomes is the pride of the flesh. You know, as a matter of fact, the old Christian desert fathers and mothers used to warn the youngsters coming out into the desert. They thought they were going to out-humble everybody else and fast longer than anybody else, and they wouldn't put up with it. If they saw something like that, they'd kind of come down on you like a ton of bricks and send you packing back to Alexandria. Doing fasting and ascetic practices for their own sake is a losing fight. Doing them as an act of worship for God is a good thing. And that's the site. Paul's just wanting to make sure everybody understands you don't have to do that to please God. He's not impressed. He was never very impressed. But he is impressed when you trust in Jesus. That's what impresses him. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Our idea of real spirituality and God's idea are two completely different things. Well, once he's done warning them, he does move on. His appeal for Christian living, I'd say the basic principle of Christian life is, verse 2 of chapter 3, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And as Rick just said last Sunday, it doesn't mean ignoring what's here. I mean, we got to deal with what's here. But don't obsess about it. Don't focus on it. Don't value it over highly. Remember that the real thing, the real meal deal, is coming, and we will be there. I love to compare Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 16, don't be anxious for anything. Don't be anxious for what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, what you're going to eat. You know, your Father knows you need these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He will add everything you need to you. And some of us have experimented with this enough to know that works. If you stop worrying about it and just do what you know the Spirit's nudging you to do, you'll be amazed at what you get through. He takes care of business. It's not always exactly what you want or when you want it, but you do end up with what you need. It's really cool. Well, let's see. He's got guidelines here for Christian life. You guys have read these so often. It says, first, abandon the sins of the old life. Don't be idiots. Cultivate the virtues of the new life. Be smart. This is a great section about strengthening family relationships in chapter 3, 18 through the first verse of 4. He talks to wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. All of these things are about strengthening our relationships in love. This is real worship. This is real religion. And graceful conduct in the next couple verses of chapter 4, basically it boils down to work heartily as unto the Lord rather than men. And he specifically says, he targets prayer and conduct and gracious speech as being things that we personally should be aware of. And then he just goes on to wrap things up, addresses a few people, says hello, says goodbye, offers a few credentials. That's his conclusion. And I put together some observations here. This has really been interesting. I've never tried to do this before. Rick has, I know, but some of the other guys have confessed they haven't done this either, where you try and sum up a whole book, a whole letter, and find, you know, what are the two or three things out of this that really we should take home with us? And it has been a very interesting exercise to try and figure out. I actually had this done yesterday, and I've spent the whole day sweating, trying to, well, Lord, what do I take out of this? And more, it's become clear that's really just two things. There are two aspects of the problem confronting the Colossians, and in those two aspects are the things that I would like us to take home and remember. The first one, I made this up, by the way, put the shovel down and step away. I'll let you think on it for a minute. Okay, have you ever watched, or even worse, have you ever experienced or become aware of yourself digging a hole? And it suddenly, it enters your awareness that, well, this is not only unproductive, this is really stupid. this is actually life-threatening beyond a certain point. I should put the shovel down and stop digging this hole that I'm busy digging. You know, in the back in the day when I used to hang with the guys in green suits and very strange attitudes, one of the great sayings they had was, "You don't show up to a gunfight with a knife." I don't know why they would focus on those things, but they did. But, you know, there are a lot of ways you could say this. You don't bring your crayons to the Sistine Chapel. You don't wear your cowboy boots to the Bolshoi Ballet. I suppose you could, but not if you're performing Swan Lake. That could get ugly. The idea is, think about what Christ has done. This guy is the Lord of the universe. He's running every electron and molecule in the known and infinite universe. He has lived a perfect existence and bled on the cross so that we can be covered and supernaturally cleansed of the garbage we filled ourselves with. What are you going to bring to that? What are you going to add to that? We're always tempted. I'm tempted. I mean, you know, you do two or three things right in a row and you start thinking you're pretty cool. If you can catch yourself when you start getting religious and realize, okay, I'm not really bringing anything of value to what Jesus has already done. What he's done, it's finished. It's completed. I'm okay. Now, having learned that, I would still like to do good works. I would still like to learn. I would still like to be useful to God and discover what pleases him and even help my brothers and sisters and bring others to Christ. All of that's wonderful. But you need to be doing it for the right reason. You need to be doing it because you love God and you want to please him. Don't even think this is going into your account on the salvation end of things. You wouldn't even show up on the radar. Your best efforts wouldn't even show up on the radar. My best efforts wouldn't show up on the radar. So when I say put the shovel down and step away, it just means have a real good picture of what your efforts amount to in perspective to what Jesus has already done. Just don't even bother. And if you're digging, you're going the wrong direction. You don't want to be down there. You want to be up there. So I just guard yourselves, guard your hearts, because we are hardwired to be religious because it feels good. And I just remember, It's easy to get sucked in. If even those guys that come to your door sound good, I mean, imagine how it sounds if you really get the rules and the regulations down and you actually start looking and sounding religious. Better than all those stinking taxpayers, people like that. You guys, if you haven't found yourself in this position, I bet you will at some point. You'll find yourself doing something religious just to feel good. And I just want you to be aware. I just want that little red light to go off. But there's another aspect to this. Even if you're trusting what Jesus has done and you've put the shovel down and you're not trying to add anything to what he's already accomplished on your behalf, you still need to be aware that you're a target. So the next thing I want you to do is gear up and root in. Put on your armor and be prepared, because you will get hit. You will be come against by the enemy or somebody that works for him, who will be speaking wonderful things into your ear and saying how much more good you could do for the Lord, how much more holy you could be. Boy, if only you could, you know, have this gift, you know, you'd really be impressive, whether it's prophesying or speaking in tongues or keeping the dietary laws. I just want you to be steadfast against those people. You don't have to hate them. A lot of them even mean well. That's the sad part. Be aware, however, that any of them that tell you you need to add something to your faith in Christ, boy, just have that already in your mind. Well, that's blasphemy. That's heresy. Obviously, you don't understand how big Jesus is. You don't get what he's already accomplished for me. Oh, I'd love to speak in tongues. Prophesying would be a wonderful thing. Healing the orphans who have polio. I'd just give anything to do that. But I'm not going to try and manufacture that. It's just profitless. What needs to be done has been done. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're there. If you just went home and sat on the couch and watched TV for the next 40 years, you'd be okay. It wouldn't be very profitable. And your spouse probably would have something to say about it. But the fact is, ultimately, that would work. That would work. The thing that has to happen has already happened. Whatever you can add from your love and devotion of Christ, by all means, embrace it. Because he will. If you say yes, he will put you to work. And those are wonderful things that he lets you do. But just, boy, going out of here, the next time you're approached by somebody that tries to put it and whisper in your ear that you need to add something to your faith in order to be saved, just smile. Tell them you gave at the office and close the door. Go back and sit on the couch. You guys, that's all Paul was really worried about when he wrote this letter to the Colossians. And out of this letter, that's the one thing we should take home. Christ is beyond description, beyond understanding, and he is superior beyond anything in the rest of the universe. If you've got him, you've got it all. And there is the bottom line. Father, I thank you for the simplicity of the truths that you would have us know. I thank you that we don't have to be rocket scientists or theologians to figure everything out. Lord, thank you that you have made these things plain even to children and to simple folks, because we are easily fooled and we are weak. Please strengthen us and please grant that the power and the presence of your Spirit in our hearts would grow every day, that our discernment and our wisdom would keep pace, Lord, with our growing trust in you, that we would look to you every moment, not only to protect us and provide for our needs, but that, Lord, you would complete the work you've begun in us, that every moment, every day, we would be more like your Son. Father, it's in his name we lift our hearts. We thank you, we love you, and we ask your blessing. Amen.